It is always a privilege to come together with our brethren to hear about and to sing about those wonderful words of life. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and contained within the gospel the promise of that everlasting life that Ed referred to in his prayer concerning the crown that we should wear in eternity, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, and we look forward to that day when we are able to lay down our battle against sin, against temptation, against the devil, that we have to keep up and fight until the last breath that we take. And then we long for that moment when we are in eternity and for all eternity at the throne of God and before Jesus Christ our Lord and King, worshiping our God and Savior for all eternity. In Matthew chapter 25, if you have your Bible, we invite you to turn there. We're going to read a few verses in preparation for our study together tonight. And I can tell you now that we're going to drive the peg down this evening and pick it back up next Sunday night, Lord willing. So we will have part one of this tonight, part two of this next Sunday night. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, "Then the kingdom of heaven may be comparable to 10 virgins who went out to meet the bridegroom. They took their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took oil and flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, 'Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, 'No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and all those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you.' Jesus then in verse 13 says, by way of application, 'Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour.'" And of course he's talking about his return. And one of the things that jumps off of the page when we read this particular parable, and there are many lessons, is one of the need for preparedness. And we're going to talk tonight about the value of spiritual preparedness. As we notice, Jesus tells this parable that we often refer to as the 10 virgins. Certainly there are some distinctive and definitive lessons that we can ascertain from his parable. One of those would be that there are wise and there are those who are foolish. We recognize that not only in this parable, but in everyday life. There are people that are given over to wisdom and people that are given over to foolishness in their thoughts and in all that they do by way of governing the affairs of their life. There's also another lesson we can learn from this parable, is that there are those who want the reward, but they don't want to do the work that is involved in that reward. Don't get alarmed. I'm not trying to teach a works-based system, so to speak. But what I'm getting at is there are those that always want the reward, but they want it as if it's given to them with nothing in return expected. And so there was something expected on the part of these virgins, and they needed to be prepared. The bridegroom expected them to be prepared. They were not. So, and that's the final thing that we might notice there, that there were those who procrastinate in this parable, and there are those who did not, but were in fact prepared. Notice that the blessing in this parable fell to those who were ready. Those who were ready went in with the bridegroom to the wedding feast. They were ready and that they were prepared. We're going to talk a little bit about that this evening. Just like when the bridegroom came, our bridegroom is also pictured there, who is Jesus the Christ. We have to be ready like the 5 wise virgins. In the Revelation letter in chapter 21 and in verse 1, the writer says, "Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the former heavens and the former earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, I know there's a great deal of discussion about the Revelation letter and what this is. And I know that there's never going to be a time in which everyone agrees with what that is. But there can be no question in my mind that the new heaven and new earth under consideration there, that was made ready as a bride adorned for her husband, was a reference to the same new heaven and new earth that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 65, the new Jerusalem, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And in verse 9, we see that even stated, "Come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." We are the bride, He is the bridegroom, and we need to be prepared and ready for His return. When He comes again, He's coming, according to His promise, for His bride. And those who comprise His church are in fact the bride. So let's appreciate tonight, and Lord willing, next Sunday night, some areas where as Christians, as followers of Christ, as children of God, we are to be prepared and we are to be ready to carry out the things taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. One of those points we want to start with this evening is that we must be prepared or ready to receive or to hear the spiritual instruction from God's Word. Now, before we get into this, we want to notice something about this statement. This is going to require some humility. If I'm going to receive instruction, there is implication in that, especially as we're talking about receiving the instruction of God's Word, that I'm going to have to essentially bow or yield my will to the will of the Lord. I know that it's low-hanging fruit, and I know that I do this often when I compare the generation of today with generations of those gone by. And there are certainly similarities in the generations of today and my generation, but there's one small difference. When we look at the generation of today that does not, and I'm not trying to make a sweeping, broad accusation. I know that there are those amongst the youth and the younger generation that have a heart for the Lord and serving Him and want to do what is right. Keeping that in mind, the great majority of our society today has no concern about that sort of thing, and we see it played out on our televisions. We hear of it being played out in town halls and meetings and things of that nature, college classrooms, school classrooms, and we can go on and on and on, where people don't want to humble themselves and hear what we're going to call wise or spiritual instruction because they already know everything and they've got the world by the tail. Well, somebody says, "Didn't you feel that way when you were young?" I certainly did. I certainly did, and I'm ashamed of that. But the difference in my generation is that most of them at least made some effort to grow out of that foolishness. We might have had it abiding in us, but we tried to grow out of it. Now, some of my generation failed miserably to do that. But what we have seen is that we have sown to the whirlwind and reaped the whirlwind of spiritual desolation. And it plays out before our eyes daily. We have to be prepared to hear spiritual instruction, to receive it without kicking against it. Parents rearing children, and you're not really sure who's rearing who. You're not really sure who is the authority in that home. Well, that cannot be in dispute. When it comes to our situation or circumstances with Christ our Lord and with God our Heavenly Father, I know we live in a seemingly know-it-all type of society where few people are willing to listen to wise counsel, let alone spiritual instruction or inspired instruction from the Bible. You know what Solomon called people like that? And it's not something that I'm trying to encourage people to do by way of insulting someone. But Solomon referred to people of this nature as a fool in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Now, what is doing in the book of Ecclesiastes, we well know, as he is setting out, as the book begins, to discover the purpose, the meaning of life, when so many things seem so unjust and so many things just don't seem right. And if one goes about life viewing it from that perspective, then he will certainly live a life of misery and he will conclude wrongly. about the meaning of life, but Solomon always understood in his examination of the meaning of life that God is, and that any life that one strives to live and enjoy apart from a humble service offered to the Lord is a life of futility and vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And so the conclusion he gets to in chapter 12 is, when all has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments, for this applies to every person. And the one who does that, the one who fears God and obeys Him, will be able to put into perspective the perceived injustices of this life and all of the things that are not going the way that we feel like they should be going. Certainly they don't line up with God's Word. And with that in mind, we know that He will set things right in His time and on the day of judgment for certain. And that's not something that we relish. We don't say that with any kind of glee, that there will be those that are eternally punished. There's nothing about that that we champion or celebrate. Simply to say this is what the Bible teaches, and we uphold that teaching. But what Solomon notes from this attitude of a know-it-all perspective, one who is more interested in speaking than listening, especially when it comes to inspired instruction, is that this individual is a fool, and he tells his readers that they need to guard their steps when they go to the house of the Lord, that they need to give themselves over to listening, which is not what fools are doing. They offer the sacrifice of fools. They don't know that they're doing evil. What exactly is that? He tells them in verse 2 not to be hasty in what you say, nor impulsive in what you think, so as to bring up a matter before the Lord, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few. I'm not wiser than the Lord, I never will be. I need to receive His instruction. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and about verse 16. Remember James chapter 1 and in verse 19 where James says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but each one must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man cannot achieve the righteousness of God." So many are just the opposite. They don't want to hear the instruction of the Lord because they already have mapped out a worldview separate and apart from what the Bible teaches. They don't concern themselves with what the Bible says about any particular thing, whatever it happens to be. It doesn't matter what it is. Ask them about what is your worldview when it comes to responsibility and providing for your family. Well, somebody might think that it's their prerogative, that if someone has more than they have, they should have the right to those things, that they should be able to take them from you. I've heard people argue that very principle. I've heard people say in a public forum that if I don't have what you have and I want what you have, I should be able to take what you have without any sort of repercussion. And I know that what we have typically is just material belongings, and so we shouldn't be so in love with those things that if someone were to take that from us, we would be awfully angry. But the point is, that mindset does not line up with what God would have us to do or to think or to be. I learned from Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 28 that he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. When you look at the society that we live in today, especially when you see things like looting and just flat out theft, we just shake our heads in disgust and in sadness that people have developed a sense that this is all right, that this is somehow a moral act of righteousness, when nothing could be further from the truth. We need to appreciate that God has a standard and we have to live by that standard, and we have to hear and receive the instruction of His divine will. We need to be prepared to hear the word which Jesus has instructed. Over the last few Wednesday nights, we've been talking from 2 Peter chapter 1 about the transfiguration and some of the lessons we can learn from that. And in that transfiguration, as recorded by Matthew in Matthew 17, where Peter and James and John of the apostles were privileged to be a part of that, to see that, where Jesus is transfigured before them and appearing with him in that glorious event was Moses and Elijah. Peter impulsively offers to build or erect three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for the Lord. And a voice comes out of the heavens, which is very definitive, and says, at that moment, it is even the God of heaven speaking, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Hear what he has instructed." And that takes, again, humility. Someone has to think and realize that their thought process, their will, is not nearly as important as the will of the Lord. And when you get to that place, you are on your way towards humility and receiving the instruction that God has given us in His Word. And that's exactly how He conveys His will to man, through the words spoken by the Lord and recorded by the Holy Spirit. God does not convey His will to man through excitement and feelings and all kinds of subjective means and measures, as I've heard people say to me through the years. They talk about how God told them this or God told them that. You wonder how you know God told you that. Well, I just know. I mean, nobody would say anything like that but the Lord. Well, what scripture are you talking about? I'm not talking about a scripture. I'm talking about what the Lord said. Well, I can't accept that. I can only accept what God says in His Word, what I can put my finger on. Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, He's spoken to us in His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things and through whom also He framed the world. I see God speaking in various ways in the Old Testament. I see Him at one point speaking through a burning bush. I see Him at another point speaking directly. I see Him at other times speaking through a prophet. And we can go on and on with how God might have conveyed or revealed His will. But in these last days, the Hebrew writer says, He has spoken to us in His Son. And those words are those wonderful words of life that we sang about a moment ago. In John 6 and verse 68, when Peter responds to Jesus' question, "You'll not go away also, will you?" as other disciples had left. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." We need to be prepared to hear the word which Jesus instructed, because they are the words of eternal life. But if we refuse to listen to that inspired instruction, there's a consequence that is greater than we can bear. If we refuse to listen to that inspired instruction, then we will never come to the point of saving faith. One may have mental assent, but if I'm not willing to hear the instruction of the Lord in His Word, then I'll never develop saving faith or the obedience of faith that Paul talks about in Romans 1 and verse 5, and that, of course, he highlights in Romans 10, 17, where we made reference this morning. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Something else we want to notice about the value of spiritual preparedness: not only do we need to see the value in humbling ourselves to receive and to hear the instruction from God's Word, but we also must be prepared to stand for that word, to stand for the truth. And that's going to take some courage, because as we noted this morning, and we'll make another reference, an observation in Acts chapter 8 in a moment, there were those that were willing to give their lives for the cause of Christ. Think for a moment about the Apostle Paul, and we've talked about him many, many times and the change in his life. This was a man who, by his own mouth, says to Agrippa in Acts 26, "So I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And so he did. He tells Timothy that, "I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor." And when we are introduced to Saul after his hearty approval of the stoning death of one of God's servants, Stephen, Saul is next seen ravaging the church and finally going to the high priest to obtain letters of authority from him to any of the synagogues at Damascus if they found any there belonging to the Lord, belonging to the way. that they would bring them bound to Jerusalem. He had no problem persecuting God's people. But then on the road to Damascus, he encounters the Lord. And for the next 3 days, this man is blind. He goes without food or drink. He spends a great deal of that time praying. But he is told to go into the city and to find a certain Ananias, and there it will be told him what he must do. And what did Ananias tell him? Well, Saul tells us what he told him. When Paul, in Acts 22, gives his defense before the Jews, he says that a certain Ananias, this is Acts 22 and verse 12, a certain Ananias, a man devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight," a popular Jewish greeting. And at that very time, he said, I looked up at him. And Ananias said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And that's exactly what he did. And from that point forward, he preached the gospel. And he put himself in great harm, or in the way of great harm and in great difficulty. And as you have time to read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll notice some of the difficulties that he struggled with and struggled through. How he was shipwrecked on an occasion, how he was beaten 5 different times by the Jews, 39 lashes apiece, imprisoned. He was in danger from those that were false brethren, in danger from those that were worldly people. And we can go on and on with what he experienced, what he had to deal with. All of that because he prepared himself to stand for the truth that converted him to the one true and living God and his only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ. And by the way, when we talk about standing for the truth, we're talking about the Word of God. I know that people use the term truth in a very subjective way today. One of the things that just drives me insane is when I hear that used in that way. When somebody says, "Well, but that's my truth. That's my truth." What does that mean? That is my truth. Well, I just wonder how far we can take that truth. And again, I don't mean to sound overly harsh, but I think again about what's going on in our society today and all of the impulsive aspect of thought where I can now suddenly think myself into another gender. How far will we go with that? So I'm pulled over by a police officer for running a red light. He comes up and says, "Sir, I need to see your license." "What are you talking about?" "I need to see your license." "No, you said sir." "You see, when I ran the red light, I was a sir. But when I got under the red light, I decided I was another gender. So you can't really give me a ticket for doing that because that was when I was something else. Now I'm something completely different." How far will we go with this my truth business? How foolish is this line of thought? The truth, there is the truth. It is singular, it is definitive, it is the Word of God. That's exactly what Jesus said in his prayer in John 17 and in verse 17. "Sanctify them in truth. Your Word is truth." And something I also learn about the truth is that it can be known. I have people that have told me through, "Oh, you can't really know the truth." Well, is that so? Is that quite true? You can't know the truth? Jesus in John 8 and verse 31 was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." In the next verse, verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Was he mistaken? Was the Lord wrong about that when he said, "You shall know the truth"? What about Paul? In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 3, he tells Timothy, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." How can that be if truth cannot be known? Later in the same epistle, in chapter 4 and verse 3, he tells Timothy about the things that he can pretty much expect to preach against in his lifetime. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. What I'm really after there is the idea that the truth can be known. I can deal with that other, but that's really not the point of the lesson for now. I wanted to kind of highlight the aspect that truth, according to the Scriptures, is God's Word, and it can be known. And how is it that it can be known? How, someone says, well, how do I know the truth? We learn the truth through reading and studying the Scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 15, Paul tells that young preacher, study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. I cannot hardly see that text, but that I have to make the observation that inasmuch as Paul tells Timothy, you are to handle accurately the word of truth, I'm to see and understand and infer within that statement there is the possibility of inaccurately handling the word of truth. So what am I going to do to avoid that? I'm going to give diligence to the word. I'm going to study it. I'm going to make application of it. I'm going to pore over it. And in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, Paul said, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture and to exhortation and teaching. To the saints at Ephesus, he would say in Ephesians 3 and verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. That's what Paul said. He said, I can know the truth. He said, I can understand it when I read it, and I can make the application that needs to be made. Also, we can stand for the truth. Once we know the truth, we can stand for the truth by being ready to preach the gospel. Are you ready to do that? I don't mean necessarily that one has to take the pulpit to preach the gospel. We talked about evangelism this morning. That preaching of the gospel can be done around your dinner table. That can be done in your car on the telephone. Preaching the gospel can be done anywhere. It doesn't have to be limited to a public setting necessarily, but we do have to be ready to stand for the truth by way of preaching the gospel, just like Paul was ready and writes to the Roman saints in chapter 1 and verse 15, so for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. As we noted this morning, when Stephen was executed, Saul was behind that. And when the persecution spread as it did, the church went everywhere. The church, those who comprised the church in Jerusalem, dispersed. They went everywhere preaching the word. Surely those brethren who were scattered were ready to do just that. And as a result of that, we see conversions upon conversions upon conversions. We come to Samaria and we find Philip preaching Christ there. We see the Samaritans converted. We see Simon the sorcerer, who is deceiving them, also converted. We then see him fall and has instruction given to him about repentance that he might be restored. We see Philip leaving Samaria and encountering an Ethiopian eunuch on a desert road where he preaches the gospel to him, and that eunuch obeys the gospel. We have Saul of Tarsus shortly after that obeying the gospel. We also have Cornelius, the first Gentile convert in Acts chapter 10, obeying the gospel, with others attached to him as well obeying the gospel. We have Lydia obeying the gospel in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer also in Acts 16. We have Crispus, the leader of the synagogue in Acts 18, obeying the gospel. We have those Ephesians in Acts 19 who were falsely taught about the baptism of John, also converted as Paul goes through there and preaches the gospel, which of course would imply that Aquila and Priscilla pulling Apollos aside and explaining to him the word of God more accurately would imply that he also had to obey the gospel in that teaching because he had not been taught properly along that line and thus would not have been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Surely Jesus expects his followers to be ready to stand for him in the preaching of the gospel. We have the commission that we talked about this morning to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But what about the gospel? What are we talking about? This is God's message to sinful man that he can be saved. Romans 10 and verse 13, Paul says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all obey the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." We have to preach that message to sinful man, and we have to defend it. That may mean that we're going to be on the outs with some people. By the way, when you defend the gospel, that doesn't mean that you have to be mean-spirited, that you have to be overly harsh. It may mean that you need to be firm. It may mean that you need to be very, very clear and firm in what you're teaching and standing for, because the devil is very crafty, and he will do whatever he can to pollute and pervert the Scripture. So I may have to speak with an elevated voice at times. I may have to be somewhat direct. And I'm not suggesting that we should look for every occasion like this, but the occasion may call for what Elijah did when it came to the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. Sometimes you might have to call attention to the foolishness of the position in facetiousness. Well, maybe he's asleep. Why don't you call on your God a little louder? He might be on a journey. I'm not suggesting we should belittle anyone, but just simply that we should be set for the defense of the gospel, as we talked about also last week, and to make sure that we understand that the gospel is not to be kept under a box or in a closet, but it's to go throughout all the world and to come to every person. Are you preparing yourself so that you might stand for the truth? You see the value of spiritual preparedness? Had those 10 virgins, the 5 foolish ones, been preparing for the bridegroom, if they had been preparing to stand for truth and in the truth, they wouldn't have found themselves in that mess that they were in when the bridegroom came. One final point, we'll drive the peg down here and pick up next week after this, that we must be prepared to suffer. I know that's not a popular thing to talk about as a Christian. That's not a great selling point. Hey, follow the Lord and you'll suffer for the sake of righteousness. But that's exactly what the Lord taught, that if the world hated His followers, that we were to know that it hated Him before it hated us. He has not at all promised us a life of constant ease. There are people that will twist and wrest every scripture they can get a hold of to convince and persuade people that if you just follow the Lord, man, I'm telling you, all of your financial dreams will come true. All of your life's goals will just fall into place. That girl, that boy that you wanted to fall in love with you will. And all of these kinds of things that are just being packaged and sold as somehow part and parcel of serving the Lord. And that's just not the case. But what in fact he did do was he enlightened that following him would result in persecution. In the Beatitudes, the part of the Sermon on the Mount that starts it off in Matthew chapter 5, he says in verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God, theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Then he says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." God's people, when faithful to Him, have at times had to deal with a great amount of persecution. Even His apostles suffered. Even His apostles suffered for Him. In Acts chapter 5, when the high priest and the Sadducees had about all that they wanted to hear of this message of the gospel and were ready to do horrible things to the apostles, Gamaliel convinced them not to go forward with that. But these apostles were commanded not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Peter, of course, said, "Well, we have to obey God rather than men." But they commanded them not to speak anymore in the name of Christ, and they beat them and whatnot, let them go. And what did the apostles do? Well, they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. And they kept right on doing what they were doing, preaching the gospel from house to house. In chapter 12, we have Peter in prison. But at the same time Peter is in prison, We have, as we noted, Stephen this morning being often referred to as the first martyr for the cause. We also have another first in Acts chapter 12. We have the first apostle that has been martyred for the cause, and that is James, the brother of John. Herod has him put to death with a sword. You see what I'm talking about? That following the Lord is not, as Joel Osteen would tell us, every day a Friday. But following the Lord may result in persecution, and more so than we're used to. More so than what we've been accustomed to. We learned in our study in 1 Peter chapter 4, and that book tells those Christians about the need to persevere during these persecutions. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous man is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. We will suffer according to the will of God. It may not be as bad in our day and time as the apostles and our brethren in the first century suffered, or our brethren elsewhere in the world are suffering. But there may come a time when it is like that in our lifetime here in this land. And what will you be ready to do? Will you be like Paul and be ready to die if need be for the Lord? In Acts 21, Paul appreciated the concern for his safety by those brethren. But he says, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the Lord. And in another place, Paul wrote that for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes. And we know that when he said that, remaining on in the flesh would also require more suffering. And his dilemma is, do I depart and go to heaven? Is that, you know, what it is that the Lord would have me to do, or stay and suffer more for Him and rejoice in those sufferings? What a mindset. This is the mindset that we're to have should we face the same thing. Are we prepared and even willing and ready to suffer for the name and cause of Christ? We'll drive the peg down there. We'll pick that up again next Sunday night, Lord willing, and finish this and talking more about the value of spiritual preparedness. That value can never be more appreciated than when one has been mulling over making his or her life right with God. And we may have one or more present that is doing that. It could be that you have been thinking very soberly about doing what is right, being in a right relationship with God, but you've just been putting that off. But tonight is the night to make that decision, that you're going to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in humble obedience. And to do that, why not come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. The Lord made a promise, and when the Lord makes a promise, He keeps it. And He made a promise before He ascended to His Father in Mark 16 and in verse 16, that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And while that duels and doubles as a command in Acts 2 and verse 38, promise, even the command, remains binding and true to this day. If we can help you to put on Christ in baptism and leave here a child of God by faith, we want to do that. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but like Simon the sorcerer to whom we made reference, you've fallen away and you've sinned against God. It could be that as a child of God that it's a public matter and it needs to be settled publicly. Then we would ask that you make that known publicly. We'll pray with you and pray for you, however we can help you to overcome that matter, or it may be that it's a private affair. And if it's a private matter known only between you and the Lord, that's not something we would ask you to make known publicly, to make that right with God and with your brethren. It's something you can handle between you and the Lord in prayer, and we would urge you to do that. So you don't have to make a public acknowledgement, but you do have to make it right with the Lord. Right now is the time to do that, and if you're subject to the invitation and would need to make a public response one way or the other, then let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.